We are in John chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 22. Lord willing, we'll go to verse 40. And rather than read it, I'm going to jump right in because there's quite a bit here. So, just to set the context, Jesus has already fed the 5,000. He departed from that episode and went across the sea because they decided they were going to force him to be king. He refused that. He had demonstrated his authority over nature and the laws of physics shortly thereafter by quelling the storm, by walking on water, defying the laws of gravity, and then miraculously transporting the boat from the middle of the lake or the Sea of Galilee to the other side. Afterward, he used Peter to teach an astounding lesson on faith by having Peter walk on the water. And now we reach a passage that really answers some age-old questions and is rich beyond measure. It contains the question that human beings have been asking in one form or another since the fall in the garden. What must we do to work the works of God? Jesus will give him that answer. He will also reveal in this passage the first of John's seven profound I am statements. Jesus makes seven of them in the Gospel of John, and they're significant for a variety of reasons. They reveal his divine nature, and they also hearken back to the Old Testament name of God, Yahweh, the I am that I am, the self-existent eternal one. Jesus is claiming by these I am statements to be divine. And then we end with the unequivocal promises that Jesus will provide resurrection, that this life is not all we have, that these bodies are not all we will receive. There will be a time where we will be resurrected to eternal life, never to die again, never to feel sickness, never to be weak. I'm looking forward to that. And both of these promises for resurrection and eternal life are a result of setting aside our own human pride and simply believing in him as Lord and Savior. So there's a lot here, as I mentioned, so let's just begin. Verses 22 to 25 say the following. On the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? I note several run-on sentences in Scripture. One of them is here. The other is typically Paul. Paul writes with, crams a lot of thoughts and a lot of truth into one sentence with nary a comma. But here we have, basically, the setup. And the setup of what we're about to cover is that on the following day, that's the day after the feeding of the 5,000 and the storm. And the people who were standing, they either had heard of or had been part of the feeding. They were standing on the other side of the sea. And that sea was the Sea of Tiberias, which was the Sea of Galilee, renamed for a Roman emperor. And they note, the people did, who were standing there, that there was no other boat there except that which his disciples had entered. John is telling us that the only boat that was visible to the people at that point that they recognized came from the other side of the sea was the boat that they had seen the disciples in. And the fact that they only saw that one boat gives some kind of subtle evidence that the event of Jesus walking on the water, getting there without a boat, was true. It served as indirect evidence of that miracle. But they did know that other boats came from Tiberias. So people on both sides of the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, were seeking Jesus. That's important to note. They wanted to be in the know about him. Some of them wanted to be with him. Mostly, their motive was the miraculous loaves and fishes. They wanted maybe to have it easier in life. They wanted to not have to work so hard to get their essentials. And that is a motive which is common. I know that there were thoughts in my mind before I became a Christian, and they were disparaging thoughts about Christian. Christians want it easy. So they pray to the sky god so that this magical incantation that they use will make their life better, will make their life easier. Or that they were deluded into thinking that because they did X, Y, or Z, then God was somehow obligated to make things easier for them. The people here in Jesus' time that John captures in his gospel here were at least honest. They wanted to seek Jesus because they wanted bread and they wanted fish without having to work for them. And they ask a fascinating question. They say, Rabbi, when did you come here? See, they found him, but they couldn't explain why or how. And that's kind of a representative of how Jesus found me. I found him, or he found me, but I wasn't quite sure why or how. I mean, the presenting factor was my wife. She was reading the Bible, and I was noticing a change. But that's not the whole story, because I started to read the Bible to undermine her faith, and I ended up agreeing with her faith. So there was something to this day rather mysterious about that whole process. Now, I know intellectually that the Holy Spirit drew me to Christ and that he enabled me to exercise that faith that we all have a measure of, and I became a believer. But the whole process of going from darkness into light, from death into life, is a miracle. It's an act of God. And it's something that we, I often at least, take for granted. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I wasn't, and now I am. But that's a miracle. That's a transformation of one of the hardest substances in the universe, the human heart. So they asked him, Rabbi, when did you come here? They found him, but they didn't understand why or how. Jesus answered them in verse 26, and he said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He ignored their question, and I find that common among the gospel accounts. Jesus answered the unspoken question, oftentimes ignoring the spoken question. He's not going to explain to them how he got here. He's not going to say, well, you know, I defied the laws of gravity and I walked across the water until I got in the boat, quelled the storm, and then came over. They had tried to force him to be king because they saw his other miracle workers, and now they wanted him to find him, to be closer to him, as he says here, because you ate of the loaves and were filled. It's a pretty material motive. It's a pretty human motive. And Jesus' rebuke here, it is a rebuke, is kind of mild for the earthiness or fleshliness of it. But at least they were seeking him, and they may have been seeking him for the wrong reasons. Now, he mentioned the signs. He was speaking of the prophetic signs, the signs in the Old Testament that pointed to him, that pointed to this being the time of Messiah's coming, the signs in the Old Testament that pointed to where he would be born and how he would affirm his identity. They ignored those signs and looked to the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. And from there he gives us gold here in verse 27. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. The negative command here is do not labor, strive, or struggle, or seek fervently for things that decay, for foods that decay, and to sustain the body that is guaranteed to either be raptured or die. And the positive counterpoint is, but do strive or struggle or seek fervently food which endures to everlasting life. Now, I'm sure many of them had no clue what he was talking about. But I believe what he was referring to is, rather than strive for the things of this world, rather than spend your efforts and your priorities and your energies on obtaining things of the world to meet your daily needs and more, he's saying seek himself. Seek him. Later on in this chapter, he'll say, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And that was a way of so fully identifying with him that he is the food that never perishes, and he brings that to bring forth eternal life. So the food that they're to seek and to labor for is food which paradoxically will be given them, which the Son of Man will give you. That's one of the many paradoxes of Christian life. They are to labor, strive, and to seek fervently for that which is given. Just like we as Christians profit from loss, James tells us. And that unless we lose our life, we can't gain it. Unless we lose our life in Christ, we can't gain eternal life. And the reason that the Son of Man will give us this food is because God the Father has set his seal on him. The Father has anointed the Son as Messiah, the coming one. The Father has proclaimed the Son's mission from Genesis 3 onward. And he sealed him. He set his seal on him, as we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' sealing by God was exemplified when the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove and remained upon him, back in chapter 1. We are sealed when we believe and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in various of his letters that that is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance. And our inheritance is eternal life in his Son. Then they said to him in verse 28, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" That is an excellent question. And it seems to me that the crowd almost got what Jesus was saying. Not quite, but almost. They were closer than they were. And instead of seeking food now, they're seeking to know what it takes to please God, essentially. And notice their verbs that they use. What must we do that we may work the works of God? Their focus is still on themselves, but it's shifted from the things of the world to at least the things of God. So they're stepping in the right direction. Jesus answered in verse 29 and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Note that Jesus answers the words of this question. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? He is very straightforward, and he's unmistakably direct. What he says is, if you want to do and work the works of God, you must simply believe. Believe in him whom he sent. Now, there's a solemn kind of relief in that statement. It's relief because, well, we could be told, well, you have to be perfect, or you can never sin, or you must suffer, or you must do some majestic task. There are religions that teach such things. There are religions that require their adherents to flagellate themselves or to even crucify themselves. There are religions that must that dictate what kind of underwear you wear and how many houses you knock on, how many doors you knock on to evangelize them into strangers, into your religion. But that's not what Christianity says. Christianity is to work the works of God. You must believe in him whom he sent. So there's the relief. It's solemn because in it being so profoundly simple, it flies against human pride. It requires humility. It requires humility in several ways. It requires humility because we must dispense with our own efforts. I was raised in an era where men were expected to do stuff. Men were expected to work. Men were expected to solve problems. We were expected to look out for ourselves. My father would say to me, "Don't you start a fight. But if somebody starts one, make sure you finish it." Or if there was a problem, it was up to me as head of a household to fix it. And that is so ingrained in my being that to this day, when something occurs, something goes out, or something needs fixing, I think I got to get up and do something. And it's hard not to take that kind of attitude and apply it to my spiritual destiny. But that's not what God wants. God wants us to be humble sufficiently to depend entirely on him for our eternal destination, for our eternal destiny. And it requires belief in Jesus as who he is revealed in Scripture. It doesn't just require a general abstract belief in God. Most of the world, according to surveys, believes that God exists. Now, granted, there's the rise nowadays of the new atheists, the rabid atheists, the ones who hate the God they don't believe in so much that they accuse those of any faith as being demented or perverse in some way. It's not just a general abstract belief that God exists, but it's a specific belief in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has the Father also. He who does not have the Son does not have the Father. That's the equation that we are given in Scripture. And the specific belief in the person of Jesus Christ as Son of Man, as human, God incarnate, born of a woman, born under the law, fully human, and yet also Son of God, fully divine. Now, how God became a man through the Immaculate Conception or the Virginal Conception of Mary, those are supernatural events. But once that took place, he grew from a fertilized egg into multi-celled infant, zygote, I was going to say, but I don't know if that's the right term, and was born as a human baby and lived life as a human being, fully human, and yet at the same time, fully God. We are to believe not only that he is Son of Man and Son of God, but we are to believe in him as Savior. He is the one who was sent to pay the price of our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. God's righteous wrath against human sin was placed on his Son on the cross and thereby satisfied so that we can avoid that payment. Jesus paid it for us. We are to believe in him as the Son of Man, the Son of God, our Savior, and our sacrifice. He is also our Lord. Peter said to him, "Not so, Lord," which is a contradiction in terms. If he is our Lord, we are to obey him. If he is our Lord, we are to, again, humbly come to him for guidance, for strength, for all that we need in this life and the next. And we are to obey his word. If you love me, keep my commandments, just as I have kept my Father's commandments. If we love him, we walk in his word. and we seek to follow his way. He said to Peter, when he asked about, well, when Peter was following him at the end of the Gospel of John, and John was there as well, and Peter said, well, what about this man, pointing to John? And Jesus said something very profound to Peter. If I will that John remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. That's what it means for him to be our Lord. We don't just obey him when it's convenient. We don't just obey those commandments that we agree with or we find easy. We obey everything that he tells us. We believe in him as Lord and as who the Bible declares him to be, the Son of God, divine, eternal, the second person of the Trinity. And we are to dispense with any human conception of him. What do we do to work the works of God? Believe on him whom he sent. Verses 30 to 31 say, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. It's interesting. They asked kind of the right question. What must we do that we may work the works of God? They kind of seemed to understand what he was getting at when he said, don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which will be given to you. They don't quite get the given part. But now they give this skeptical demand for proof. How stubborn and rebellious we human beings are. He's fed the 5,000 with some loaves and fishes. He's performed miracle upon miracle. They know of him. That's why they were seeking him out. They know of his miracles. That's why they were seeking him out. Those who were educated in the Old Testament understood the prophecies about him. And that's why they were seeking him out. And yet here this group wants a sign. They ask for a sign. What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? He'd already told them the work that they should do. Now they wanted to know his part. And in some sense, their ignorance is understandable. I don't know about you, but before I became a Christian, I had very different views of who Jesus was and who God was that were non-scriptural, to say the least. They were rumors, myths, fables, whatever. I was ignorant as to who Jesus Christ truly was. I had gone to Sunday school for the first several years of my life, but then from the time I was 9 until the time I was 40, I really wasn't churched at all. And I'd become a pagan and an occultist and all those things. And I had very many different conceptions of what God is and what his son is. So I understand their ignorance. But I'm also astounded at their arrogance here. What will you do to prove what you said? What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Hey, you gave us work. What's your work? While I understand their ignorance, I also understand that arrogance. Boy, do I understand it. The difference between my worldview as an unbeliever and a believer, one of the primary benchmarks of that was self-sufficiency and arrogance. I thought I had it all wired and I could take care of whatever was going to happen to me, and I thought I knew it all. And I thought the people who thought that I didn't were just not perceptive. And I also thought that those people who said that I needed God, I needed Jesus, well, they were just throwbacks to some different kind of age. They weren't with it. They weren't aware. They were unevolved and unenlightened. I understand the arrogance even more than I understand the ignorance from personal experience. And they go on to say, give Jesus a helpful hint here. They say, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. Hint, hint. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Hint, hint. You just fed the 5,000, and our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. How about some manna? Basically, that's what they were saying. How about it's just even better than that, it's just you have your disciples hand it to us, like you did with the loaves and the fishes. And they're clearly fixated on food to some extent, mere physical survival. And again, that's understandable. I can understand that. That's something that's very human to me, something I live with even to this day, fixated on survival. Even though I know imperfectly that every event in my life is in his hands, and even though I understand that he will never leave me nor forsake me, I worry. I worry about the billion things that can go wrong in this life, from one moment to the next, let alone one day to the next. And when I really think about all those things, it's a wonder I get any sleep at all. But I do get sleep, because underneath all that human worry and that human fixation on survival, there's a bedrock faith that he's taking care of it. Now, I don't often see it clearly, and I wish I did more. And perhaps as I become more and more experienced with walking with the Lord, I will see it more. And in that sense, it's sometimes a very good idea to keep a journal. And the older I get, the more important that becomes, because I can't remember what I did yesterday, let alone what the Lord may have done for me. And it stops me, at least, from fixating on the physical, fixating on survival, mere physical survival. And the reason that's important is because life in Christ, even in this world, is so much more than that. We are ambassadors to Christ. We are his hands and feet in the world, and his heart. We are sometimes the only witness of God and the Bible that unsaved human beings might see. In some sense, we live in a world of darkness and corruption and decay, and we are shining beacons of Christ's light. And I don't know about you, but I don't feel too bright. I don't feel like my light is shining all that much, but it is. And I think that if we could see into the spiritual realm, because the Holy Spirit indwells us, because we focus on the things above, oftentimes more than the things in this world, if we could see into that spiritual realm, we would be radiant. And that's on this side of heaven. Can you imagine what it will be like when we're with him in person? Right now, we love him even though we haven't seen him. There will be a time when we will see him as he is. And astoundingly, we will be like him. Not Son of God, but we will be pure and holy. And I think that holiness, that radiance, is with us now. And our life is so much more than mere physical survival. And when we recognize that, we become witnesses of Christ in ways that we might not even consider and we might not even be aware of. So rather than fixate on physical survival or physical security, we should fixate on being lights of Christ in the world. Now, Jesus is going to correct their theology here in verses 32 to 33. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, some translations say verily, verily, or amen, I am. Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They attributed Moses to be the bread giver. He wasn't. The bread was from heaven. And they accorded Moses reverence and esteem that was almost deified. He was the lawgiver, true, but he was a sinful man just like they were. And Jesus is correcting him, saying, Moses wasn't the one who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gave you the bread from heaven. And furthermore, my Father will give you the true bread from heaven. For the true bread from heaven is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He is saying, he is that bread. And note, they ask him for what work he will do, and he ignores their question. Again, but gives a much more valuable answer. And he's implicitly comparing manna with the true bread from heaven. Manna fed the body for temporal survival. The true bread from heaven provides for everlasting life. Manna was a mere substance that perishes it. If you gathered more than you needed and tried to save it in your Tupperware or whatever they used equivalent back then, by the morning time it was filled with worms and it stank. If you tried to gather some on the Sabbath, that was a capital offense. You could gather twice as much as you needed on the sixth day, but come the seventh day, you weren't to gather it at all. And miraculously, the extra that you saved overnight on the sixth day didn't stink and didn't have worms in it. So that was miraculous provision from the beginning to end, but it was only for physical survival. So the first is mere substance that perishes. The second, the true bread from heaven, is the Lord of life himself. The first, the manna, supplied earthly needs only for the children of Israel. The Hittites and the Gibeonites and all the other ites that were around the children of Israel at the beginning of their sojourn in the wilderness, they didn't get any of the manna. But the true bread from heaven gives life to the whole world. Then they said to him in verse 34, Lord, give us this bread always. Now, their thinking kind of takes a different track, it seems. They went from what they must do to what Jesus must do to, Lord, okay, give us this bread always. So they're kind of going back to demanding proof, but it's beyond that now, because now they're convinced that he's the one who can give them this bread. And while it's true, it's still not full understanding on their part. And note the verb change. They went from doing and working to receiving the gift. Lord, give us this bread always. That's a real step forward. But it's still an implicit demand on their part. They were coming to make him king a little earlier. Now they were demanding that he give them this bread always. In verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, I imagine some of them were mighty confused at this point. Wait a minute, what are you saying? You are the bread of life? I thought it was manna from heaven. And if we come to him and believe in him, we'll never hunger or thirst, but that you're not giving us any food or water. I'm sure there were some who were confused. But what we're seeing here in verse 35 is the first of seven I am statements in John, all with the phrasing that includes I am. I am is ego me in Greek. It is Yahweh in Hebrew. It is the ancient venerable name of God, I am. Jesus, by using these statements in the context that he did, was claiming deity. And each one of these I am statements is an amazing revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. He is saying here, I am the bread of life. He's claiming to be the source and sustainer of life itself. And he's not a substance or a power, but a person. And he's trying to make that clear to them. And what it means is that without the Son of God, without Christ, there would be no life, period. He designed it. He brought it about. The complexity of every single living organism, and ultimately the complexity of every single human being, is his invention. And he carried it out perfectly in the garden. And only after it was corrupted by Adam's rebellion do we see disease and sin take place. But without him, there would be no life. He is the creator of life. And he is saying that you must come to that person to receive that life, that eternal life. And the question that perhaps was arisen in their minds was, how? How do we come to you? Well, again, humility is part and parcel of this. Through humble repentance, through turning away from self-rule to the rule of God, and then through childlike belief, without dependence on self or anything else. And this can be a stretch. This can be something that we struggle with moment by moment, day by day. Not depending on ourselves. Remaining humble. Having a belief like a child. I recall raising my daughters. My wife and I would tell them something, and up until a certain age, they just believed it implicitly. They just had a childlike faith. And we could have lied through our teeth to them, and they would have believed it. And they would have understood that what we were saying was true because we were the ones saying it. In that sense, we should have the same kind of childlike belief. We believe what God says because he is the one saying it. Now, our faith is evidential and reasonable. But faith requires trust as well. Faith requires that childlike acceptance of the source of the truth. And it's more than an intellectual assent, because there's some truths, I don't know about you, but I don't fully understand them at all. But yet I am to believe them because my Father reveals them. Just as a child believes what a parent reveals to them. And we are to set aside dependence or reliance on anything or anyone else. Jesus is the source of our life. And the only way that we can obtain eternal life is to, through humble repentance, come to him to receive that life. Verse 36, Jesus says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." He is assessing the people's true spiritual state at this point. And it is simply unbelief. The remedy for that is simply belief. What they've done is they've seen Jesus, they've seen his acts, they've heard perhaps his teaching, but seeing Jesus is insufficient. They have to acknowledge that he is the source of their life. Acknowledging that he exists isn't enough. Intellectually believing that he exists isn't enough. It must be deeper than that. Even asking semi-pertinent questions like they did is not enough. It entails coming to him in absolute dependence and surrendering to him. And that is the major stumbling block to people coming to faith. Pride. Self-reliance. It's not surprising to me that many people only come to Jesus at the end of their rope, when they are desperate, when they have no other place to turn. And he graciously is there for those people. He was there for me when I reached that point in my life. I didn't quite know why, but I knew I just couldn't go on the way I was going on. There was something vital, something essential that was missing. And I didn't know what it was. But it turned out to be Jesus. And only after I had come to that place where there was no other alternative but to set down my weapons of war against God and to surrender to Him, that I understood what I was missing, and He filled that void with Himself. He says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Once that coming to Him happens, then the result is, I believe, eternal security. This is one of several texts that hammer that point. John 10, 28, 29 is another one. Romans 11, 29, Hebrews 13, 5, there are others. He's saying, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That means, amazingly, we are gifts to the Son from the Father. We're presents that the Father gives the Son. That's astounding. And those gifts that He gives will not fail to be delivered. And once they are delivered, they will remain in His possession forever. Once in His possession, always in His possession. Eternal security, I believe, is the bedrock of true Christian faith. Without this assurance, our focus will be on us, not Him. Have I done enough today? Have I worked the works of God enough today? Am I in danger of losing my salvation? What am I thinking about in those trains of thoughts? Not Him. I'm thinking about me. And I believe that the moment of true conversion is sacred and inviolable. Despite descent into carnal Christianity that sometimes happens, despite our own failure in our own eyes when we assess our own walk of faith and we come up short, despite all those things, His work on the cross cannot be undone. Now, to receive the full temporal blessings of that work and God's grace, it makes sense to heed what Paul says in Romans 6, 1-4. And he asks some rhetorical questions. He says this, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Shall we continue in sin once we received full pardon of sin? Paul says as emphatically as is possible, certainly not. We are His forever, but to receive that full temporal blessing of that reception and ownership, we need to walk in His word. 38-39 says this, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Now here we see Jesus' own example of supreme submission to the Father. "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." He says in another place, "I only say the things that the Father tells me to say. I only do the things that the Father tells me to do." And though He Himself is God, He obeys the Father. And that is the ultimate example for us. Jesus, God, obeys the Father. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." He says this in John 5:30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In John 16:26-27, he says this: in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God. In John 17:7, he says in his high priestly prayer, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. He claims no credit for himself. Everything he does and says points to the Father. Now, if that's his example and that's his way, that should be ours as well. He says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that as all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This is yet another statement of eternal security. I should lose nothing. The Father's will is that none should perish, but all should come to eternal life, 1 Peter. However, tragically, not all will come. Many who will, through pride and self-reliance, refuse the invitation. And then finally, verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Seeing and believing. That's the bottom line of salvation. See Jesus, know of him, understand who he is, and trust in him. No other work will do. The work is to believe on him whom he sent. Again, we must see and believe specifically in the Son as he is revealed in Scripture. His person, his work, his deity, not our conception of him. And what's the result of that? I will raise him up at the last day. Eternal life. So what have we learned? That Jesus is the source and sustainer. He's the bread of life from heaven. We've learned that no human work can achieve that life. We've learned that faith in Christ's finished work on the cross is the only way to receive that life. It's the only escape from hell. We've learned that by implication, unbelief is the only unforgivable sin. Unbelief is what separates us from God. Not our sin, which is forgiven on the cross. Not our idiocy, which is part and parcel of being a fallen human being. But willful, conscious unbelief. Acts 4:12 summarizes this whole statement. Peter is speaking to the crowd and he said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that the work that you require us is so simple and yet requires us to be transformed into the image of your Son. We thank you, Father, that you have done all necessary to reach toward us with a free invitation to eternal life, and that the only thing that prevents us from receiving that life is our own pride and our own unrepentance. We don't have to climb mountains. We don't have to give away all our goods. We do nothing but believe on him whom you sent. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.